Turn with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to begin by reading verses 1 through 3. Then I'm going to have some introductory comments since we are beginning a new series this morning from this wonderful book. 1 Peter chapter 1 begins by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray now that you'll bless the reading of it, bless the exposition of it. We pray that you will open our hearts and minds to understanding and help us to apply the truths that we will learn from it today. In your precious name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. If you will look in your bulletins this morning, there is a very brief outline that is going to give us a little bit of guidance as we turn to 1 Peter. Now, this outline is specific to today, but it really could apply to however long it is going to take us to get through this wonderful book. And there are some questions that we ask. And we began by asking, where does your hope lie today? Now, I don't want to get ahead with the message, but obviously, we place our hope and our confidence in a lot of things. We place, and I'll just use one example and we'll move on. We place the fact that we have to make a house payment. Now, most of us have to make a house payment this month. And we place our confidence in the fact that we have a job, we're employed, or we have some source of income that is going to enable us to make that house payment. But is that really where the hope lies for the believer in the fact that he's going to be able to make his house payment this month? And we could use similar examples to illustrate that. We could use examples that relate to our health. We could use Pastor Sprouse as an example. He is getting ready to face a very major surgery next week. Where does his hope lie? Now, obviously, he has confidence in the medical staff. But where does his hope lie as he faces that trying time that's coming up? And then as we get into this, Peter is going to essentially ask us to examine our worldview. Now, we refer to this as our biblical worldview. What lens do we look at life through? When we view life, when we view the big picture, and then when we view the small things of life that pop up every day, how do we view them? When opportunities come our way, how do we view those opportunities? Do we view them in the light of the fact that I'm a believer and I have an opportunity now to share my faith in Christ with someone? Or do we just go through life like everybody else goes through life? When we have an important decision to make, we just finished a series on biblical decision making on Wednesday nights. And we are faced with decisions on a daily basis. Relationship decisions, financial decisions, health decisions, employment decisions, decisions about perhaps what church should I be a part of. We're faced with decisions every day. When it comes time to make those decisions, do I make those in light of the fact that I have a biblical worldview and Christ is first in my life, even in my decision making, or do I make those decisions like the average man walking down the street makes his decision? Peter is going to challenge us with a biblical worldview. And then where is your spiritual home? We had a phrase that Peter used, speaking to, in the King James Version, strangers. He's speaking to people that are living in a place that's not truly. Now granted, it's where they lay their head, it's where they rest at night, it's where they go to work the next day, it's where they live their lives. But is it truly their home, the way Scripture defines home? And then we finally ask, whom do you belong to? Whose are you? Are you part of God's kingdom? Are you part of the culture of the world? And Peter's going to challenge us with all of these today. So as we go through this lesson, and as we go through this book, these will be the overarching questions that we will ask and answer through God's Word as we're challenged with Peter's words. In the preface to Elliot Clark's new book, Evangelism as Exiles. Now, when we read that passage, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to strangers, that word could as well be exiles. And in Elliot Clark's new book, D.A. Carson writes this in the preface. A rising number of Christians in the West are coming to grips with the reality that the Judeo-Christian worldview no longer holds sway. It turns out that's not entirely a bad thing. As the number of nominal Christians, and we can use that word nominal, I'm sure he uses it in a couple of different ways, but we could say Christians in name only. People who identify themselves as Christians, but perhaps have no evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their life. He says, as the number of nominal Christians thins out, it's becoming a little clearer who is a Christian and who is not. Christians are encouraged not to be like the culture, but to be countercultural. Pastors and others enjoin us to be like the people of that the Apostle Peter addresses, as sojourners, as aliens, as exiles. Instead of whining and feeling sorry for ourselves because the culture is becoming unrecognizable, and it is, quickly, Christians should align their vision with that of the most mature first century Christians. If opposition mounts to the place where it can be rightly called persecution, well, then we are called to follow the apostles who in Acts 5 left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. After all, hadn't the Master only a short while earlier told his followers that if people oppose Christ, they will oppose Christians? John chapter 15. So stop living your life in fear. Fear no one but God. That is the message that we're going to find in 1 Peter. That's 1 Peter in a nutshell. We have titled this series, Our Living Hope. Hope is one of those words in the English language that if we understand it, may be one of the most precious and wonderful words that there is. When we are lost, our hope is that we will be found. When we are poor, our hope is that we will have material blessings to meet our needs. When we are weary, our hope is for a good night's rest. How many of you laid down on that pillow last night? Especially if you struggled to sleep the night before and say, I sure do hope I get a good night's rest tonight. When we're cheering for our team, our hope is in victory. But it goes a lot deeper than that. Those are just some of those superficial ways that we use the word hope in our culture today. For the believer, when we're sick, we hope for healing, but even on a higher level than that. I will promise you today that as I communicated with him this past week, Pastor Sprouse's hope is that God's will be done with his health. And then that he will be conformed to that will of God, regardless of what happens with the medical staff. That takes hope to another level. That takes hope to a level that the average person can't understand. Yes, when we're sick, our hope is for healing. But our hope is also for understanding what God would have in this trial that we're going through. That's 1 Peter in a nutshell. When our teenage driver is running late, and many of you have been through this with your children. And, of course, our children started driving back when cell phones were first coming into existence and they didn't have cell phones and they would be running a little bit late. Your hope would be that they would return home safely, that God's hand of protection would be over them. When we see our friends struggling in marriage, our hope is that they would be reconciled as opposed to torn apart in their struggle. When we lose a loved one to death, and we have all faced that in the last year or two, I was trying to recount the funerals that Patty and I have attended just in the last couple of years, and I lose count. My hope is that one day soon I will see my friend Steve Hall,
who lost his battle with cancer at 54 years of age last year. My hope is in the fact that we'll be reunited with our sister Hoda Hannah one day soon. Many of you have lost loved ones as well. And so where does our hope lie? Peter addresses that. Our hope lies not in an empty, vain, culturally centered wish, but our hope lies in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we rejoiced in just last week. That's where the promise comes from. That's where the hope comes from. That's what Peter is going to explain to us in this book. Hope in its simplest form simply means a desire for something to happen. The non-believer can have that type of hope, but hope for the believer is a desire for something to take place based on the promises of a sovereign God. That's the way Peter starts off today. Peter starts off deep theologically. So many of the church epistles start off with salutations. They start off with greetings. They start off with this and that. Peter jumps right in with theology because he is addressing this to Christians that are suffering. He's addressing this to Christians that are going through trials. He's addressing now specifically, and we can apply this in different trials in our life. Specifically, Peter is going to be addressing at the start those believers who are being persecuted by government, those believers who are being persecuted by religious leaders, those who are facing true persecution. Peter's addressing this, and he begins by saying, your hope lies in truth. Your hope lies in theology, and he jumps right in. He doesn't beat around the bush. In preparing for this, researched a number of works on 1 Peter, commentaries and books that have been written. And here are some of the ways that those writers, those pastors, those theologians have described the title of either their book or their message or their commentary on 1 Peter. One calls it Triumph in Trouble. Another calls it Living in the Face of Ridicule. That may be appropriate for us today. That would be the most that we would face as believers here is maybe a little bit of ridicule for our faith. One calls it faith refined by fire. Another, hope in hard times. Another, sufficiency for suffering saints. Jen Wilkin has a work on 1 Peter. Some of you ladies are going through her book, In His Image, on Monday evenings. And she titled her work, A Living Hope in Christ. John MacArthur titles his Courage in Times of Trouble. Another calls it Living in Exile. So it kind of gives you an idea of the things that we're going to be looking at as we work through this. Andreas Kostenberg is the author of my favorite New Testament survey called The Cradle, the Cross, and the Crown. He says this of 1 Peter. Persecution was not an abstract notion for the believers in Asia Minor. They were undergoing fierce repercussions for their faith. Persecution was not an abstract notion. Peter encouraged these Christians to endure in the face of difficult times. He did this by promoting what we mentioned in question number 2, a biblical world view. If you're facing trials and troubles in life, you need to be looking through the lens of Scripture. They needed to understand who or whose they were. That's the last question that's in your outline. To whom do you belong? And then face their situation from this vantage point. The essence of this exhortation is in chapter 1, 5 through 6. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. And he goes on to say, you rejoice in this, even when you experience grief in your trials. If we are to face the trials of life, if we're to understand how to better pray for the people of this church, if we're to understand how to better pray for the people whose names were mentioned in the 10 o'clock hour, perhaps people that we don't even know as a church, but someone in our church is close to, if we are to face trials of life in a way that pleases God and is edifying to us, then we have to understand who we belong to on a theological level, not a superficial level, not a latest, and I love music. You know my heart. I love music. Music has its place. Music has its place in worship. Music has its place in our daily life. But we've got to get beyond the superficial things that give us a little cheer every now and then. We've got to get past I love devotions. We've been working our way through New Morning Mercies this year by Paul David Tripp. A wonderful devotional guide. But we've got to get beyond a devotional life if we're going to face the trials of life. When these things hit, I'm hesitant to call them superficial because they're not superficial. They have their place. But when Peter's addressing the trials of life that this sort of church is going through, he is saying, you've got to get down to the understanding of the truth of God's Word based on the hope that we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and a sovereign God that has called us and set us apart for His purposes. That's how we face the trials of life, not through some little superficial means. Peter helps us with that. Peter helps us dig into that. So here's the background. Let's understand, and I said in these introductory remarks, these are a little different than our average 11 o'clock message, because we have to really understand who Peter was writing to and the culture of the time, and we have to understand Peter better to understand what we're going to be approaching here in this study. So who was this man called Peter? And why did God use him to write 1st and 2nd Peter? Well, first of all, we know that some of us have something in common with him. What did he do as an occupation? He was a fisherman. As a matter of fact, we're going to make a comment about it's not, and specifically with Peter, it's not about how you start. So for those of you that are struggling with past sin in your life, for those of you that just can't get over the hump because you don't think you're worthy of God's grace in your life, well, first of all, that's a great place to start. You're not worthy of God's grace in your life. But Christ has made you worthy. It's not how you start. Paul said, what? I fought the fight. I finished my course. I've run my race. It's not how you start. It's how you finish. And Peter is such a wonderful example of that. As a matter of fact, so much so that there has been a lot of criticism leveled at Peter being the author of 1st and 2nd Peter, particularly 2nd Peter. You know, the theologians that don't pastor churches, that don't have a lot of better things to do than to sit around and dig into the Word of God and try to find things that maybe aren't quite right by our understanding. So there is some question as to whether or not Peter actually wrote 1st and 2nd Peter or if someone else wrote it. And the understanding is based on the fact that he was just a simple fisherman. And yet the language that Peter uses in the Greek is at the level of an educated scholar. You know what that makes me think of? Not the way you start. It's the way you finish. That makes me understand that regardless of where you've been in your life or what kind of sin you've had in your life, because we look at Peter as an example of that as well, some of you probably wouldn't like sitting in the room with Peter just because of his personality, especially in those early days. And when we see Peter in that early walk that he had with Christ, it makes me think, boy, it doesn't matter where you started. It doesn't matter where you are today. God took a simple fisherman and had him write his word to his church and give us a living hope that we can live our lives by, because he used him as a vessel of honor as he inspired his word through him. So he was just a fisherman. He was following John the Baptist, if you'll recall, until his brother Andrew introduced him to Jesus. Boy, what an introduction that would have been. I would like to have been walking on the seashore that day and seen this happen. This, by the way, guys, is what makes this come alive to us. When we can dig in and see what's behind the scenes here, we see in John chapter 1, again, the next day after John stood, two of his disciples looking upon Jesus as he walked and said, this is John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said to him, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He said unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two which had heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "That now listen, names mean something. Your name means, you like to be called by your name. Your name was given to you by your parents. In some cultures, it means everything. And look at the very first thing that Jesus did when he met Simon. He said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, but I'm changing that. I'm going to call your name Cephas," which by interpretation means what? A stone or a rock. Can you imagine Peter just meeting Jesus? And the first thing that Jesus does is change his identity. That's a whole series in itself. We're not going to park on that today. But that lends itself to, again, our hope is not in how we start. Our hope is in how a sovereign God can use us for his glory and his grace. Peter didn't realize it yet. He didn't realize that God had a plan for him before the world began, a plan that included a name change. And that change is interesting. Again, it points not to how we start, but how we finish. It was this rock that Paul rebuked. God used this man, Peter, to write these words of life to that early church and to us, but listen to how it started. When Peter was come to Antioch, this is in Galatians, Paul says, "I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, fearing the Jewish leaders. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all," he called him out, as we would say today, "If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" So Peter was struggling with moving from grace to the law, and he was struggling with the Gentile understanding of that. And Paul called him out. It's not how we start. It was also this rock, as Jesus changed his name from Peter to the rock, that brought us one of the most famous passages of Scripture. Peter answered and said unto him, "Though all men should be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." It's a pretty bold statement to make. Wasn't too long ago you were catching tilapia. You know, they call that St. Peter's fish, by the way, from the Sea of Galilee. You can buy tilapia down at Harris Teeter if you're so inclined. They are still found in the Sea of Galilee, and there's just some assumptions based on that tilapia, St. Peter's fish, was what they were fishing for. So here, it wasn't too long ago that he was just filling up his boats with a fresh catch of tilapia, getting ready to take it down to the local food line and sell it. And Jesus comes along and calls him out. And now he's following him, and he says, "It does not matter what happens to me. I will never deny you as my Savior and Lord." Jesus said to him, "Verily I say unto you, that this night before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice," three times. Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, "Thou also was with Jesus." This young girl comes up. Here it comes. He denied him before them all, saying, I don't know what you're talking about." And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied with an oath. He said, "I swear I wasn't with him," as the pressure was mounting now. "I don't even know the man," he said. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee." This takes us back to the fact that he was just a Galilean fisherman. And as we would say, he had an unmistakable accent. Then began he to curse and to swear. So he takes it from a simple, "You're mistaken," to, "I swear I don't know this man," to now he's cursing and swearing, saying, "I know not the man." And immediately the cock crowed. The man that denied Christ in the face of persecution has now been entrusted to write the book on facing persecution. Guys, it is not where you came from. It's not what you're going through today. That's where our hope lies, is in the fact that God takes us. That's what I love about this study we've been in the 10 o'clock hour. If you missed it today, we turn back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. We looked at that vision that God gave Ezekiel about those old dry bones. If God can take a desert, a valley full of old dry bones, and bring them to life, if God can take that old skeleton and put muscle on it and blood veins on it and put a heart in it, put a brain in it, and bring it back to life in a way that glorifies Him, He can use you like He used Peter. Here is Peter wilting in the face of persecution. Here is Peter denying his God in the face of persecution right after He told him, even at the point of death, I will never deny you. And before he turned around, he's denying him. And in our way of thinking and understanding, God has got to put Peter on the shelf because he has become useless to him. And maybe that's what you're thinking about your life today. Because of what I've done or where I've been, I could never serve God. And God used the man that wilted in the face of persecution to write the book on persecution. That's the God that we serve. That's why we never give up in this life. That's why we can face anything that comes our way with a new and living hope that He gives, all based on not emotions and feelings and sentimentality and the latest quippy song or devotion, but based on the truth of the fact that we serve a sovereign God that redeemed us and called us and put Him in His family. The man that denied Christ in the face of persecution has now been entrusted to write the book on persecution. And he had something else in common with some of us. He was impulsive. Some of you are impulsive. He was selfish. Some of you are selfish. He was short-tempered. I'm short-tempered. He was also a natural leader. People are attracted to men like Peter because Peter's going to take charge. I had one captain that I worked for that, as we say, I don't say this to be irreverent. I understand the theology of it, but there was that old saying that if he was charging hell with a water pistol, I'd get in line behind him. That's just his natural leadership ability. That's the kind of guy that Peter was. And we know that God uses that. He used that in the life of Peter. So he had a lot in common with some of us. Tradition has it that he was crucified upside down in Rome during the persecution by Nero in AD 60. And tradition has it that, and we don't know that this is true, that he requested to be crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified like his Lord. We don't know whether that's true or not. Doesn't really matter. But what Peter did know about was persecution. He knew about trials. He knew about wilting in the face of persecution, and he knew about standing strong in the face of persecution, all because of God's grace. Don't lose sight of the fact that these words come not only from Peter's experience, though. They come from the very mouth of God. So then we ask ourselves, who was Peter writing to? It's important to understand this as well. We have to kind of take a step backwards and put ourselves in the shoes of that early church and who Peter was writing to, and we'll end up closing with this today. But know this, this was a real letter written to real people in real churches that we read as we began in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Real people in real churches with real elders, with real pastors, with real deacons, facing real persecution, written for a real purpose. And if we miss that part of it, if we miss understanding the purpose of Peter writing this, then we're going to get off on the wrong foundation. We're not just going to go through the book of 1 Peter and pick out little verses that we may be familiar with and try to apply them to our lives. We're going to dig into the theology that underlies everything that Peter is preaching here. If we miss that, we miss the point. Peter wrote this probably in the early 60s, around 63 AD, based on all the evidence, just prior to the persecution by Nero that began around 64. The letter was written to be circulated among the churches that we read to you from Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. These churches are in the northern region of what we now know as modern Turkey. They were made up. It's important to understand that because they were made up both of Jewish and Gentile believers. Most likely, people walking in the shoes that we walk in today, most likely the majority of these believers were Gentile converts just like you and I, people that never had to keep the law, people that the law was foreign to. But we also know because of the words that Peter uses that there were Jewish believers among these churches as well. So we had an intermingling of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And they were being persecuted for their faith for different reasons, but the worst persecution was yet to come. There were some things that were taking place in these early churches, we know through history, that they were facing some slight persecution. What Peter is preparing them for is Nero and probably the emperor that followed Nero as the Roman Empire had spread throughout. If you do a study of the Roman Empire, it is fascinating that they began literally in Rome in just a few square blocks. And within a few short years, they were dominating all of the known world in that area. And they had made their way through this area. So these believers were under Roman rule. Those churches made up of both types of converts. And we see this in the world today. I appreciate the fact that Dick on occasion reminds us on Wednesday evenings to pray for persecuted believers around the world. Because it's easy for us to forget them. Listen to a few statistics. According to Open Doors USA, every month, not year, every month, 345 Christians are killed for their faith. 105 churches or Christian buildings are burned or attacked. This has been in the news exponentially the last couple weeks. 219 Christians are detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, and imprisoned. One in nine Christians around the world will be persecuted today. It is taking place rapidly in Egypt as we speak this morning. Women have it twice as bad because in most of these cultures, they are not only persecuted for being Christians, but they're persecuted simply because of the fact that they are women or they get it doubly hard as well. North Korea, for the 18th year in a row, has been ranked as the number one offender of the persecution of religious liberties. No shock there. What is interesting on the theological level of understanding is that the darker we see the culture of a country, and this just goes hand in hand, the more likely we are to see the persecution of Christians. This was true in Peter's day. This was true in these churches that he wrote this letter to. The Corinthians in particular. But the Romans and the Roman emperors were dark, dark people. They had no sense of morality. They had a great understanding of government and the way that government worked, basically by military might. The ones with the most weapons wins was their basic mode of operation, but they were a dark people spiritually. They were into a lascivious lifestyle, adultery, incest, sexual deviancy. The worship of foreign gods and idols was prevalent. The darker we see a culture, the more likely we are to see persecutions of Christians in that culture, and that holds true today. We can't take our freedoms for granted. We see, and here's the warning in that, we see the culture of America growing darker every day. If you don't, you're not paying attention. What is being accepted as common today would have been considered deviancy just 20 years ago in some areas and some arenas. And so we can anticipate, although we live in tremendous freedom, and we should be grateful for that every day, we can anticipate as our culture gets darker, the persecution against the church will get darker. I read a report yesterday, and I realize he does this to gain attention, but there is a guy speaking. Listen to the topic. He's speaking at Harvard this week on diversity. On diversity. And he's made the comment that Christians should be jailed. Now, number one, that is intellectually dishonest. How can you speak on diversity and think that somebody should be jailed? But his point is, because of what they believe, because they have a moral standard that they want to impose on others, as he's imposing his moral standard on others, which is not a moral standard, it's just an opinion, then, so as we see the culture getting darker, we see persecution on the horizon. So 1 Peter was not only relevant to those early believers 2,000 years ago, it's relevant for us today, even in this area of persecution, although we're not facing it like they did in preparation for it, but any type of trial that we may face in life. So we can't take our freedoms for granted. The most important thing that we as believers can do for any trial in life is to be prepared spiritually. That's where Peter comes in. Our natural reaction when we're thinking that we're going to face a financial trial in life is to be prepared financially. Our natural reaction when we're facing a physical, health-related trial in life is to think that we're going to be prepared with the best medical staff available. Our option when we're facing trials in our relationships is to think that maybe I can go to the best counselor and they can help me with those trials. What Peter says is the most important thing that we can do when we face a trial is to be prepared spiritually for that trial. He's not discrediting a good doctor. He's not discrediting good financial practices and responsibilities. But what he's saying is we need to be prepared spiritually. So Peter writes to prepare us for the culture. So as we gather next week, let's gather with that in mind. Let's gather with an understanding that we live in a culture and in a world that looks at us as if what in the world takes place in that building over there on Sundays and Wednesday nights. They don't have a clue, is what the world thinks about us. So Peter writes to prepare us for that culture. Again, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. When we look at that passage of Scripture, I think you can understand where we're going to pick up next week. When Peter begins, he begins with the Trinity. He begins with the Father. He begins with the Son. He begins with the Holy Spirit. So as you study this week, study with that challenge in mind. Let's go to him in prayer.